If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. As is already mentioned, we do have a number of visitors with us today, and we are delighted for your presence here. We hope that if you have any questions regarding anything that's said or done here, you'll bring that to our attention. We'd be delighted to answer those questions, or if you'd be interested in studying with us, we certainly would count it a privilege to do so. It was quite a surprise. There are a number here, I think, as a result of a wedding. My son, Caleb, was at Walmart the other night, and we had no idea that my niece was in town for the wedding and bumped into my niece that he hadn't seen in a few years, and I don't think she's able to be with us today. She had to head on back, but a number are here for that wedding. One of the folks who is here in connection with that wedding is Brother Tim Norman, that's going to be preaching a gospel meeting for us in a little while. So I hope that y'all will get a chance to become better acquainted with him. I'd never met him before, but heard that name, and I'd seen it on the list in the back, so we're certainly delighted to have him. Also, a nice surprise, a sister that worshipped with us for years when I preached in Lenexa, Kansas, Carolyn Doyle, came today. She had told me before I moved from Lenexa that she'd be making a trip to Amarillo sometime within the year, and she sure did it. It's funny, though, you get so used to seeing someone after preaching somewhere for 10 years, as I did then. I saw her this morning and just spoke to her and said hello and started to walk away and then realized, wait, that's Lenexa, not Amarillo. But it's sure good to have her here today. I forgot to mention to Brother Ken for the announcements. We do have a young adult study that will be this Tuesday at the Bonner's house. They volunteered to have that at their house, and I've got directions and a phone number for that. I'd like to encourage any of you young adults that perhaps haven't been able to come to those recently to be able to try to make it to that. It'll be 7 o'clock Tuesday at the Bonner's house. And then also the regular middle school and high school study that will be at the Miller's house will be tonight as well. And I'd like to encourage all of y'all to try to be here for that. This morning we're going to look at something that was a part of the Old Testament, a part of the law of Moses that is not a part of the new covenant. But as with many things that were a part of the law of Moses, they were figures and shadows of some of those things that would be fulfilled and finally brought about in the new covenant. And I'd like for us this morning to look at one such example of that and something that is known as the city of refuge that is described in Numbers chapter 35. And we're going to look at some ways in which this relates to our relationship with God in Christ. Now, I'd like us to begin, if you're not familiar with this, the law of Moses taught that there were to be six cities of refuge. And the law established some very clear distinctions between what was considered murder and what was considered manslaughter. In fact, our own legal system today adopts the very principles that are delineated in Numbers chapter 35 with respect to what is considered murder and what is considered manslaughter. Now, we'll see how this relates to these cities of refuge if we'll read together. Begin with me, if you would, in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 35, and we'll go down to verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge." Verse 15, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among you, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." Now we notice here that there is this distinction that is drawn. It is not for the one who commits murder, who premeditates in their action and commits murder. But this is one who, through some accident, perhaps as they were working, an axe head flew off or something to that extent, and there was death as a result. We'll see as we read a little bit further that the avenger of blood that is referred to in passing here was given the right to be able to take vengeance upon that person, who had, even though it was accidental, they had the right to be able to take that vengeance upon them. And it was not considered murder for the avenger of blood. We've looked at other lessons, I think, and made some comparisons with that and some statements that are made in Romans chapter 13 about the civil authority being God's avenger. But what we focus on right now is the fact that if you had been such a one who through some accident had committed manslaughter, you were allowed the opportunity to be able to flee to one of these cities. There were to be three that were on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan here as it's referred to, three in Canaan. Let's continue reading in verse 16, and we'll notice a little bit further about this distinction. From verse 16, we'll go down to verse 24. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And we notice in these very detailed explanations, here is it describes what we would speak of as premeditated action. Taking a tool, taking an implement of some sort, and with intention, of purpose, bringing about the death of someone, that's a different matter. There was a different law and a different provision for that. In fact, in most cases, this would be something that would bring about the death penalty. But what we're talking about here with these cities of refuge is something different. Continue reading. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. This avenger of blood that often, as we understand it, may have been one that was a family member or a near of kin that would have the right to lawfully bring about the death of this person who had committed murder, or as we'll see in a few moments, even the one who failed to take advantage of the provisions of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could take their life under certain circumstances. Notice verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who strikes him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushes him suddenly, notice, without enmity, or throws anything out at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he is not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, in the same way that we understand in our legal system today, that it's a different matter if someone with no intent, with no premeditation, has done something which accidentally brings about the death of another. There is just a different level of guilt and a different level by which they're held accountable. And it's something you'll notice, verse 24, that is to be brought before the congregation of Israel so that they can judge, to make certain that this wasn't something just made to look like it was accidental when in fact it was premeditated. I want us to notice a little something further about this. Continue reading. Once the person who had committed manslaughter had made it into one of these six cities of refuge, they were safe. Let's read this, verse 25 down through verse 29. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. Now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now we might look at this and we might say, well, that's pitiful that he would have to stay during his lifetime until the death of the high priest in the city. But understand that this really is something whereby he is protected something whereby even though he has brought about the death of another person through this provision, which recognizes it wasn't intentional, recognizes that he didn't mean to bring about this person's death, he was safe. But the catch is that he had to remain within the city. If he did not do that, if he took that provision lightly, and he wandered outside of that city before the death of the high priest, the avenger of blood had the legal right to take his life. And you'll notice as is put there in verse 27, the avenger of blood wouldn't be guilty of his blood. It wouldn't be considered murder for him to lawfully bring about the death of this person who had failed to take advantage of this provision. I want us to notice something else about this. Look over. Let's read just a little bit more about this down through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 30 down through the end of the chapter. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. We see in these last few verses simply the principle, as we'll see throughout all of the Old Testament law, that what it is that makes atonement for man and atonement for his soul is blood. There would be no monetary provision that could be made. Whereas in other cases, there might be some circumstances under which a monetary payment could be made to atone for some kind of penalty. Not in this case. In this case, the recognition that blood had been shed and blood would be required was understood and remained the case. And so during the time in which the high priest was alive, that provision had to be held to and that provision had to be respected. And we really see that throughout God's dealings with man, that principle that it is blood that makes atonement for the soul remains true today as it was then. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have that sort of thing. But we'll see the dependence that we have a little bit later in our lesson upon the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood atonement that is offered in that. Now, here's the point that I wanted to address a moment ago that we need to understand about this. This fact that these cities, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the fact that these cities were to be positioned where they were, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan, points out to us that this was done so that these things would be easily accessible. Brother Chuck, some months back, was preparing to teach a class in which he was going to look at some things related to the life of Christ. And he had me put together a little PowerPoint that made a comparison of the Panhandle area and the region of Palestine in which Jesus walked and taught. And it's interesting because if you make such a comparison, you notice that really, as you're talking about from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea, you're talking about a region that's just about the region from Amarillo to Lubbock. That is the entire area in which the record of Scripture records that Jesus walked and taught. Now, if we think about that and we think about the positioning of these cities within that same region, on one side of the Galilee, of the Jordan, and on the other side of the Jordan, it's pretty evident that if you were in such a circumstance and you had accidentally committed a murder, you'd not have to go traveling the world over to be able to find a place in which you could take refuge. There would be one that would be close to you. And so you could get there. It was easily accessible. Let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down through the chapter, down to verse 13. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate, notice the same thing that we saw back in Numbers, three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he has not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness is upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. I find it interesting here that as it describes the preparation and setting up the territories here, as it describes, verse 3, the roads that would be established. You know, there's nothing mentioned here about trade routes. There's nothing mentioned here about this provision so that they could make it from one place to another more easily. What is focused upon is this provision of the cities of refuge, and so that they will have a way within this territory to be able to make it to one of these cities of refuge. I want to look at one last thing, and then we'll make some applications. These cities, when we look over into the book of Joshua, look over to Joshua chapter 20. When, as was alluded to, the Israelites do, in fact, come into the promised land, come into the land of Canaan, we see that they were faithful to this law and faithful to this provision, establishing these cities of refuge. And when we look to the book of Joshua, we will find the specific names and locations of these cities that were established. Begin reading with me in chapter 20 of Joshua, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him to the city, one of them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but he did not hate him beforehand. Now, see, that's different from what was said about the murderer. Even if the murderer fled to the city of refuge, they were to deliver him over to the avenger of blood. But the one who has unintentionally killed another, the elders weren't supposed to do that. The elders of the city were not to. Notice verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house. So it's not that he necessarily is going to be there all his life if the high priest lives a long time, perhaps. But he, after the death of the high priest, can return. Now we'll notice that these cities, as was instructed, there'll be some on the west of the Jordan and on the east. Verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. You'll notice, though, on the east of the Jordan, verse 8, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in the Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, we may look at this and we may say to ourselves, well, that's interesting. You know, we don't have anything like that today, though. And that's true. In the United States, there's not set up cities of refuge that one who has committed an accidental death can flee to. But I'd like us to notice a little something as we think about our relationship with God in Christ that has to do with something that is very, very similar to this city of refuge principle that was established under the law of Moses. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like us to notice something that is said about those that would come to God through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, as it speaks to New Testament Christians and talks to them about their relationship with God in Christ, I want us to notice what it says about what they've really done when they put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, when they have confessed Him before men, when they've repented and turned from their sins, when they've been baptized into Christ and put on Christ in the waters of baptism, when the Lord has added them to His people, to His church. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, what it describes this as being like. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." There is a sense in which when we come to Christ in obedience to the gospel, we have come to a city that is here described as the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that city is not a geographical location, such as Amarillo or some other city that we might live in. But it is, in fact, a city, a kingdom that belongs to Christ as King. Now, that is nothing more than simply what Scripture will speak of elsewhere as that congregation or church that belongs to Christ, that was purchased with His shed blood. But when, in fact, we recognize that we are in sin and we recognize that as a result we are guilty before God, we come to the city of the living God. In the book of Revelation, when it describes the judgment scene and it describes what will take place in the age to come, there is a bit of disagreement when the vision that is given to John describes that heavenly Jerusalem coming down. Some look at this statement that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, which clearly speaks of that as this congregation, as this city of the living God, referring to those in fellowship with God, and think perhaps that that's the focus. I personally am inclined to think that it just points ahead to that city of God in its glorified state, when in fact we who have come to this heavenly Jerusalem one day will in fact be able to live with God in the age to come. I want us to notice something else about this, though. Still in the book of Hebrews, look back to Hebrews chapter 6. It's not only that we come to a city which belongs to God, that is a city in which we can have rest and comfort, but further back in the, or closer in the book of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 6, we see the very idea that this is a refuge. This is something in which we flee from the dangers that lie in the world around us. We flee from the dangers of sin and separation from God. And we come to a place in which we have refuge. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. Begin reading with me in verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," notice this, "we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Imagine for a moment that you had been alive during those days of the Mosaic Law.
and you had been in a circumstance in which, through some accident, you had brought about the death of another person, and you recognized that that avenger of blood had every legal right, as long as you stayed away from the city of refuge, to take your life. Do you think that you would feel some sense of haste to make it to one of those cities of refuge? Absolutely. What we've got to recognize is that when we realize that we, through sin, have separated ourselves from Almighty God, we stand guilty of the blood of our sin. We stand guilty, in some respects, of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if we will flee to that heavenly Jerusalem, if we will flee to take hold of that hope that is set before us in Jesus Christ, if we will flee to that source of refuge, we need not fear. We have a place of hope. We have a place in which the guilt of our sin can be removed. We have a place in which the jeopardy that our soul is placed in can be taken away as well. I want us to notice a little something further. Look over in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something. It is the only thing whereby, when we have committed sin, there is a way that that sin can be taken care of. A way in which we can gain protection from the lawful judgment that that sin deserves. You see, when I sin against Almighty God, we might have a tendency sometimes to think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do all of these bad things out in the world that so many other people do. And I recognize that you could probably at any stage find people that have sinned worse or sinned to a greater extent. But it doesn't matter whether you've just committed one white lie, as the world likes to say, or you've committed murder. If you've sinned against God, sin separates us from God. Apostle Paul would tell us the wages of sin is death. And when in fact we have committed sin, we have committed that act of warfare against deity, there is no way that that can be removed from our account unless we flee to the source of refuge. And that refuge is found only in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood. I'd like us to notice that in a statement that we find in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. When here in one of the three accounts that we have in the book of Acts, where Paul recounts his conversion, or the conversion of Paul is described, notice in verses 17 and 18, here the Lord says to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It may be that in your life you thought within yourself, you know, I'm not to that point yet. I don't yet need that refuge. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, I appreciate the fact that you may not have done what others in the world have done, or you may not have gone to the extent that others have. But understand, please, that if you have sinned at all, you are under the power of Satan. You are in darkness, and you need to take refuge in the light. You need to make provision for forgiveness of sins. If you think that, well, I'm not yet ready, or it's not yet the time, let me just ask you this simply. What provision are you making for the forgiveness of your sins? You know, if you think within yourself, well, I'm not ready. Well, I understand preparation. But what provision has God offered you separate and apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? You know, in the same way that under the law of Moses, that manslayer may have said within themselves, well, I didn't mean to do this. I'm not going to go to one of those cities of refuge. I'm from Jerusalem, or I'm from Bethlehem. I'm just going to go there. They might have thought within themselves that they were innocent because they hadn't hated the person beforehand. And I recognize there's a distinction, but they had to take advantage of the provision that was offered. And if they didn't, they could lawfully and rightfully be put to death by the avenger of blood. Look over in Matthew chapter 1 with me for a moment.
Matthew chapter 1.
A distinction that I think we can see that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ from that which was true of the cities of refuge is, of course, the fact that this provision applied specifically to accidental or unintentional sin. It was not offered for the one who, as we saw, committed deliberate sin. It was not offered for just sin in general, but instead it was for accidental sin. Thanks be to God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, provision is made not simply for those sins we've committed in ignorance, not simply for those sins that we may have committed unintentionally. All of us recognize in our own heart and life that there have been those times where we knew what God would have us to do, and we rebelled against it, didn't we? Thanks be to God that under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the love that was shown to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, there is provision even for those sins. Matthew chapter 1, and we notice this in the very name that was given to the Messiah. We'll notice here in the early descriptions of the things related to the birth of Jesus. Verse 21 says, "And he shall bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I want us to notice that in the very same way that these cities of refuge, remember, they're dotted throughout the area of Palestine on one side of the Jordan, on the other, so that you easily can have access to this. We need to understand that the God in heaven that loves us, that created us, that has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins, did not set salvation off somewhere far away that we couldn't access it. He didn't make salvation something that only if you had a certain kind of mind. My wife and I were watching a program yesterday about a physicist named Hawking that just he can imagine things and think of things that are beyond even my ability to perceive. God didn't establish salvation as something that you have to be a physicist to be able to comprehend. In the same way that those cities of refuge were accessible, the gospel is accessible. We notice an example of this if you look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, as Luke records for us in the book of Acts, had the occasion in which, as he goes to the city of Athens, he speaks to those of the Areopagus and he talks to them about the one true God. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he tells them, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Notice, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that he might grope for him and find him." Now listen to this. "Though he is not far from each one of us." You may think within yourself, "Well, I've never met God. How can he say he's not far from each one of us?" Scripture tells us in him we live and move and have our being. Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything you have ever enjoyed in your life didn't just happen by accident. It came from God. The breath within your lungs was not some cosmic coincidence or cosmic accident. You were created in the image of God. And God has been present, observing your life every moment that you've ever been alive. And he offers to you the plan of salvation that is near to you, that is accessible to you, if you'll just flee to take refuge in that hope that is offered in Jesus Christ. One other example, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul makes use of some statements that are made in the book of Deuteronomy. I think in one of our lessons recently, we took a look at this. But much of the focus of the statements that he makes here is on this idea that it's not way out there somewhere. It's not that you've got to jump through a million hoops. It's not that you've got to attain some super level of spirituality that only the elite few can obtain. It's accessible if we'll just take advantage of it. Romans 10, notice beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one believes to righteousness, and with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, he who believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, these are wonderful ways in which we can see similarities. But I want us to notice one other similarity. Because in the very same way that under the law of Moses, the avenger of blood was put in a position in which the one who failed to take advantage of that provision of the law of Moses to flee to a city of refuge, if they met the person who was the manslayer, they weren't a murderer, they were a manslayer, but if that avenger of blood caught them outside of that city of refuge, they could lawfully take their life and their blood was not upon them. There is a sense in which we need to understand that Satan is in some ways in a position much like that, that if we fail to take advantage of the provision that's made in that city of the living God, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to flee to take refuge to him for salvation, Satan, like the avenger of blood, can overtake us if we are outside of the security of the city of God. If we fail to take advantage of the gospel, we remain, as we saw in Acts chapter 26, under the power of Satan. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Peter warns us about Satan and warns us about the danger that he offers to us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Will you take advantage of the provision that God has given to you? Not in a city that can be found in some geographical location, but in that city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, that can be gained and can be accessible to you by simply putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning away from sin, and submitting yourself to die with Christ in the waters of baptism. The Bible tells us in so doing, you put on Christ. The Bible tells us that as you continue faithful to His commands, you abide in the love and the refuge of Christ. There's no other refuge. Would you not this morning flee to take hold of that hope? We can help you. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.